Well, yes, this is probably not a well-known Sunday school story. I'd love to hear Jen explain to a nursery class what caught in adultery means. Have you done that? No. Didn't think so. But as we are all adults here, we'll stick to the unadulterated version. That's enough to get any preacher stoned, isn't it? There's one thing that is absolutely clear about this story here. This is a setup. The author actually makes it clear that they were using this question as a trap. But I think even if he hadn't written that, it would have been fairly obvious anyway. It takes two to tango. It takes two to commit adultery. So where is the man? The law of Moses is very clear. In the case of adultery, both the woman and the man should be executed, not just the woman. So it's clearly a trap. Who knows how they went about it? But this is not a genuine, oh, what should we do in this situation case? So now you could use this to talk about the sanctity of marriage, but I won't. Although that is obviously one important reason why adultery is such a serious sin. So important that it's even included in the Ten Commandments. I could also point out that this is yet another example of men using women for their own purposes, which is sadly a far too common consequence of the fall. But again, I won't dwell on that, except obviously to state the obvious that the Pharisees' behavior here is despicable. But I think you already worked that out anyway. So instead, let's get back to Jesus, which I do like to do in my sermons in general. Let's get back to Jesus. Why are the Pharisees trying to trap him, and what did they actually expect? Well, basically, this is classic Sunday school stuff. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus. I think we all know that as well. He was undermining their authority because he taught of his own accord, as it were, not relying on other teachers. And he kept telling people that God loves them even if they don't fit the religious mold, which, of course, meant that they could bypass the Pharisees' authority. So as we know from the Gospels, the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders, they kept trying to catch Jesus out. And they probably thought that they'd been really clever this time. Because Jesus is put in a dilemma here. And here's why. If Jesus says that this woman shouldn't be executed, well, then he's violating the law of Moses. And I mean, no self-respecting rabbi would contradict the law of Moses. That's kind of what the whole identity of the nation of Israel was built upon. And that, of course, would be a legitimate cause of prosecution against him. He's blatantly saying that we shouldn't follow the law of Moses. He is a false teacher. Fairly simple. That's probably what they were hoping he would say. But, of course, he could have gone the other way and agreed that, yes, fair enough. That's what the law says, so she has to be stoned, has to be executed. Thing with that is that would just make him another Pharisee. That would bring him back into the religious fold. Oh yes, okay, he is just like one of us. But it would disappoint his followers, obviously. And it would also involve colluding with the Pharisees' judgmentalism and letting this elusive man off the hook. So obviously, that might have made him religiously acceptable, but it would not have been a morally acceptable choice. Plus, of course, the Jewish authorities didn't actually have the authority to execute anybody other than in cases relating directly to sacrilege and the temple worship. So if Jesus had said, yeah, okay, fair enough, let's go ahead and execute her, he could then have been denounced to the Romans for flaunting their authority because they didn't actually have the right to do that. So several ways this could kind of slam shut on Jesus and they'd have a clear-cut case here. It is a clever trap. I mean, they weren't stupid, these Pharisees. They knew what they were doing. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that they were just religious dunces. They studied, they were scholars, they knew what they were doing. But the thing is that Jesus, he's God's wisdom incarnate. He won't fall for traps like that, however clever they are. He's the word of God, the wisdom of God. Jesus will always know what to do. And in this case, he does nothing. He bends down and starts scribbling on the ground. And nobody knows what he wrote. It's another one of these mysteries. Nobody wrote down what it was that Jesus was writing while he was scribbling in the ground. And some suggest that maybe he wasn't actually writing anything. He was just kind of doodling, showing that he wasn't going to be dragged into this discussion. He wasn't going to respond at all. He wasn't going to get involved. Could be. There's an early suggestion from somewhere back in the early centuries of the church that he was writing down the sins of the accusers, so that when he later on said, the one who's without sin, may cast the first stone, he'd already written their sins down, so they couldn't pretend to be sinless, because he obviously already knew. I like that suggestion. There's no way of knowing. I mean, we know that Jesus would have known what their specific sins were. I kind of think that the author would have written down, would have made note of that if that is what he was writing. In Exodus, of course, we read that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone with his finger. And it's possible that the author here is trying to hint at the same thing, just like God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. So Jesus is here writing, well, either the accuser's sins or the commandments that they have been violating with his finger. Again, he doesn't make anything of it. It's a link that is possible. I can't stand here and say dogmatically that that is what the author was thinking of, but it's possible. In any way, the Pharisees who brought this woman are obviously getting a bit frustrated because they've asked a clear-cut question, what do you think we should be doing? And he's not answering, he's not paying attention to them. So you get their hurt pride that's on top of everything else that they didn't like about Jesus. So they don't give up. Come on, Jesus, what do you say? They kept asking him, they kept going on. So then he does speak, as the wisdom of God and the love of God and the compassion of God in human flesh. Let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. Again, a very clever answer. And of course, none of them was prepared to claim to be without sin. Which I guess is at least something. They had enough self-respect and self-knowledge to realize that I'm not going to get away with claiming that I'm sinless. Not even whoever was the top Pharisee of them. And that's not strange in a way, because, I mean, as I said, they were clever. They'd studied. They knew the Old Testament. Many of them, if not all of them, probably knew most of the Old Testament by heart. They definitely knew the Law of Moses by heart. And the Old Testament is quite clear that nobody is sinless. It's very obvious. That's what the sacrifices were meant to deal with in the first place. And there's a prayer recorded when Solomon dedicates the temple where the sacrifices would be taking place. Part of his prayer is quite a long prayer in 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles. I think it's 2nd and 1st. There is no one who doesn't sin, which Paul then echoes in Romans chapter 3. Jesus and the Pharisees would also have agreed. Okay, Jesus knew that he himself was sinless, so he's sort of the one exception. But other than that, Jesus and the Pharisees would have agreed on this. There is no one who doesn't sin. Nobody is sinless. What they couldn't agree on is that there is no one who can't be forgiven. That's where they disagreed. Now, this passage is dangerous. Not because you might have to explain to Sunday school children what adultery is, but because of other ways it can be misconstrued. You may have noticed, if you followed along in the print Bible or if you've read this at home before, that there is a note in the NIV telling us that this passage was not included in the earliest manuscripts. Now, we don't have the very first manuscripts, obviously. We don't have the piece of parchment that John and Luke and Matthew and the other authors wrote on themselves. What we have are copies. So when they say the earliest manuscripts, they still don't mean what the author himself wrote. They mean an early copy. And this passage is missing in most of the early copies. And there are some manuscripts that have it in Luke instead, or some that have struck it at the very end of John's Gospel. I mean, to be fair, it's much more of Luke's style, if you think about it, because Luke is the one that has a lot of stories specifically about women. And Luke has other stories of undeserving people being forgiven, like the thief on the cross. But again, it's very few manuscripts that have put this in the Gospel of Luke. So it's quite possible that this passage, this incident, if you like, circulated as an independent recollection. Because obviously, there were a lot of stories about Jesus that were not included in the Gospels. I mean, John says that if everything was written down, the whole world wouldn't contain the books that would have to be written. Slight exaggeration there, maybe, but, you know, this book is not everything that Jesus did. It's not thick enough by far. So it's quite possible that this was one of those incidents, if you like, that circulated independently. And at some point, it was felt to be so important that it was sort of added to a manuscript. It is equally possible that it was part of the original gospel that John wrote, but that at some point the church leaders felt that it was a bit too dangerous to have everybody read this, so they decided to remove it. We can't be sure either way. In a way, it doesn't really matter, because the one thing that is certain is that this must have happened. This is not something that somebody would have made up. If you were going to make up stories about Jesus later on, you would make up stories that, well, fitted your narrative, your worldview, and there are quite a few stories about Jesus that we know were made up later on during the second and third and fourth centuries. And if you study those, as some people do, it's very obvious that they don't fit with the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, because they were written later on about the Jesus that had to fit in with that particular worldview, that particular context. We all do it to a certain extent. We shape Jesus into our own, according to our own culture. But at least we don't write it down and try and pretend that it's part of the Bible. But this passage, it is just Jesus to a T. Nobody would make this up because it's too subversive. But it fits very well with everything we know about the Jesus of the Gospels. So I have no doubts that this is a true story about Jesus. It did happen the way it's described. And partly because it's so easy to understand why somebody would remove it, because it's so easy to use this passage to defend adultery or other sins by pointing to Jesus' words here. Apparently Bill Clinton did just that back in the 90s after he'd had this affair with Monica Lewinsky. He pointed to this and kind of said, well, Jesus obviously doesn't care too much. Muslims think that Christians use this passage to justify adultery and things, that we're not taking sin very seriously. So it's a very dangerous passage. But the point of this passage is not to say that adultery isn't a big deal. Obviously, adultery is a big deal. Adultery breaks up marriages. Adultery gives sex some kind of independent existence that it shouldn't have. That is not what this passage is meant to teach. But you can easily see that you could take it in that way. Here are two other things that this passage doesn't actually teach. It doesn't teach that Jesus doesn't care about our sin. Of course Jesus cares about sin. He died to deal with the problem of sin. Sin is an evil power that ruins lives, separates people from God, breaks down God's good creation. Jesus came to set us free from sin. Sin is serious. Sin is so serious that Jesus had to die on the cross to deal with it. So there's no way that this passage could be taken to mean that Jesus doesn't care too much about our sin. And this passage also doesn't mean that we can't tell anybody else that they are sinning. It is sometimes used that way, quite often actually. I think that is maybe what Bill Clinton did. Who are you to tell me how to live my life? You're no better than me. If you can only kind of accuse me of sinning if you're sinless yourself. That's what Jesus said. Well, Christians have sometimes been very judgmental. That is very true. We have sometimes been very good at pointing the finger at other sinners and pretending that we're better. There are some eras and some churches that the Pharisees would be really proud of, the way Christians have behaved. But on the other hand, the Bible also makes it clear that we are meant to spur each other on to holy living. That's one reason why we meet together, so that we can help each other to grow in faith and holiness and commitment, as iron sharpens iron. So you can't use this saying here to refuse to listen when somebody points out something that you have done that falls in the category of sin. We sometimes have to do that, especially as pastors, sometimes do have to confront people with ungodly behavior. It's the part of pastoral ministry that I hate the most. I'm not good at telling people that they're sinning, but sometimes we have to help people grow in faith and holiness. But the difference here, of course, is that if I have to tell somebody that, look, I think what you're doing here is not good, it goes against God's holiness, God's character, it is not a case of throwing stones. Throwing stones implies rejection. Execution is what it's all about. Refusal of offering grace. That's judgmentalism. When I'm pointing out, you are a sinner, just like Alan Sugar goes in The Apprentice, you're fired. And that's it. There is no way back from there. Once fired, always fired. That's judgmentalism, if you like. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They want to throw stones at this sinful woman, get rid of her. But what we should be doing, if we have to confront somebody about their sin, is we're throwing them a lifeline to get out of their sin. Judgmentalism doesn't distinguish between the person and the sin. This person has sinned, therefore this person is bad, we have to get rid of the person. What we as Christians should do is start by respecting everybody, even the worst sin you can imagine, even Putin, if I dare say that. Every human being is made in the image of God, however sinful, however horrible they are. And we have to start with that starting point. We want to rescue this person from their sin. We're not going to bury them with their sin. We want to get them out of the sin. And of course, this has to be done with humility. Because we're all guilty before God. The accusers in this passage here, they were right in dropping their stones. They couldn't claim to be sinless. And if they were going to bury this woman's sin in a mountain of stones, then that they would be deserving of the same fate. They couldn't claim to be sinless, and neither can we. I've already referred to Romans 3 here. It's very, very, very well-known verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's true for each and every one of us. Jesus cares very much about sin and its destructive effect on human lives. That's why he offers freedom, forgiveness. That's why he offers this lifeline. You can get away from sin. You don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. That's what Jesus comes to do. He tells this woman to leave your life of sin. And I'm sure she did. And I'm sure she was eternally grateful after that for this second chance, for this mercy that Jesus offered her. Again, unlike the Pharisees. By the way, talking about that end of the passage there, I don't often complain about the NIV, but I think they've made a mistake in the translation of this passage. You notice what Jesus says at the end there? Then neither do I condemn you. I mean, that sounds to me as if there had been a couple of sinless people in this crowd and they had condemned her, then Jesus would have been perfectly happy to join in. Did nobody condemn you? Well, okay, then I don't either. That word then shouldn't be there. I'm not saying you should scratch it out in your Bibles, but when you read this passage, do not read the word then, because there is no conditionality here. Jesus is saying, I don't condemn you. It's got nothing to do with whether the previous people did or not. Jesus' grace isn't conditioned on what other people think. So I'm afraid that I disagree with the NIV translation on this particular point. That word "then" should not be there. And I do want to point out another reason here why this statement of Jesus is so revolutionary. And this is going to sound strange to us living here and now in the 21st century, but maybe not as strange as it should. Jesus treats this woman as a human being. Did you notice that? No, you probably didn't, because we take that for granted. Obviously he would. What else would he do? He speaks to her as an equal. And that is so much more significant than we realize, because back in that world, 2,000 years ago, and in some parts of the world even today, women were basically treated as property, property of men. First, they belonged to the fathers, then they belonged to the husbands, and in this case, it seems like they think she belongs to a group of religious vigilantes. Women did not have their own life, if you like. Possible exception of widows, at least rich widows, who could have some sort of independence. But generally speaking, a woman belonged to somebody. But Jesus gives her agency. When he says, leave your life of sin, he's assuming that she would be able to, that she has a right to make her own decisions and choose her own path. That was actually revolutionary. It's just one more example of how Jesus deals with the outcasts, the ones who didn't have a voice, as if they were equally valuable to God, which of course they are. But a lot of people didn't understand that. She was entitled to God's grace just as much as any man. Yeah, we think that should be obvious. It wasn't back then. But God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, that's what it's all about. It's about forgiveness being made available to each and every one, whether we're talking about adulterous women or hypocritical Pharisees, as in this passage, or whoever you can think of. And it's not based on merit. You can't earn it, you can't pay for it. Again, going back to Romans, Romans 6:23, another verse that many people memorize. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that word gift here, eh? Humanly speaking, if you've messed up, you pay for it. That's kind of how we interact with each other in ordinary human affairs. I mean, yes, you can pay for somebody, and if your child breaks the window, it's usually the parent that has to pay for it, but you get the idea. In ordinary human affairs, basically speaking, if you mess up, you pay for it. But when we apply that to sin, it doesn't work. That hasn't stopped a lot of people from trying. The Pharisees insisted on earning their own righteousness. Muslims do make the same mistake. Jehovah's Witnesses make the same mistake. And a lot of, well, religious and philosophies do. It's a very common religious sentiment, even in church. Even in the Christian church, you should know better. You often come across this. If you're good enough, God will accept you. And if you've messed up, you have to pay for it, and then God will accept you. That's not what the Bible says at all. That's where the Bible is different to all other religious traditions, because it states you can't be good enough for God to accept you on your own merit. It is simply impossible. Came across the illustration once, which I think is quite useful. How many dirty thumbprints does it take to ruin a wedding dress? Just one. Once there is this one dirty thumbprint on the wedding dress, it is no longer a pure and spotless white wedding dress, is it? So some people, if the wedding dress is your life, some of us may only have one or two thumbprints. Some people are covered in these dirty thumbprints. But it doesn't make any difference. We're all ruined. You still need God's dry cleaning, if you like, to get rid of these stains. And that is what the Bible goes on to say. It sounds a bit negative to say that we're all sinners, But the good thing is that that means God can accept each and every one of us anyway. The only condition for acceptance into the family of God is faith in Jesus. This Jesus who offers forgiveness for free, which we saw in this passage here. He offers grace before the woman has had a chance to change her life. He forgives before he tells her to stop sinning. First, he saves her from the consequence of her sin. Then he tells her not to sin and gives her the power to do that as well, but we don't get the rest of that story. When we sang, I've quoted this in so many sermons, keep coming back to it. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh, I've gotten the wrong way around that, never mind. So what happens when you quote by heart, from memory. I should never quote anything from memory, just remember that. But we don't always grasp how revolutionary this statement is, that Jesus illustrates and that we sing about, that both the big sinners, like thieves and murderers and prostitutes and pimps and hypocrites and adulterers, and the little sinners, which I imagine is where most of us would put ourselves, we're all dirty before God, but we can all be cleansed. We can all repent and receive forgiveness because we're all saved by grace. Scandalously generous grace, not because we deserve it, but because God loves us, because he died on the cross to pay for our sin, for our failures, and make forgiveness freely available. This is what Jesus is showing in this passage. God accepts everyone. He'll save us from sin and death. He'll forgive us, give us new life, and a chance to start serving him and to serve him with the rest of our lives, regardless of whatever happened before we got to that point. That's what the gospel is all about. That's why the gospel is such good news. Let's pray.